2 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 11. How can you tell a true Christian? How can you spot a true Christian? Well, one way you can always tell the faithful Christians is that they are the ones who go around setting off the fire alarm. It annoys people, but you see, true Christians are alarmists. We are people who sound a fire alarm. For Christians are people who warn others of fire. We want all the world to know about the flames that no fire engine can put out, hellfire. And that's what we see Paul talking about in our passage this morning, as we see him say that his ministry is simply that, to set off the fire alarm. Verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Actually, let me read that in the old King James Version. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, you don't have to go far to find out what Paul means by the terror of the Lord. He's talking about, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. He's just written about what it is. So, knowing that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, we persuade men. Now, that is the background to everything Paul is going to say in our passage. There is a day of judgment coming. And because that is so key, we're going to need now just to take a step back to try to understand, what did Paul mean when he said there is a day of judgment coming? You know, what kind of things went through Paul's mind when he thought of the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the place to start, though this may not be immediately obvious why, is just on the other page, at the bottom on the left, chapter 4, verse 6. Bottom left, chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that verse acts like a fountain, so that the ideas in it flow out and affect everything in the next three chapters. So that, for example, you can see in chapter 6, verse 14, opposite side, bottom right, chapter 6, verse 14, what fellowship can light have with darkness? You see the theme. And we'll see how those ideas play out in our passage in just a bit. But what's Paul getting at? Well, if you see the footnote in chapter 4, verse 6, you'll see he's referring to Genesis 1. And that is definitely worth turning to. So shove a service sheet, a thumb, something in 2 Corinthians, and flick right to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1. And we'll go from verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And into the darkness, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Well, we know what's going on here. Jesus is the word spoken by God into the darkness. He is the true light of the world. And every day, for the rest of Genesis 1, and right until he comes again, the victory of Jesus, the light of the world, over darkness is proclaimed. Which is why you get what looks so odd in Genesis 1, verse 5. Have a look at that. It doesn't read, and there was morning, and there was evening, like we'd say it. It says, and there was evening, and then there was morning, the first day. You know, you go out and ask someone on the street, what is a day? And they'll tell you it's midnight to midnight. But that answer really reveals a whole understanding of reality, that things go from darkness to darkness, from nothing to nothing, from death to death. But here in the Bible, a day starts in the darkness with the evening, and then the dawn comes, the morning comes, and light chases the darkness away. That is a day. Darkness to light. Every morning we're taught it again. Jesus is victor. The world is heading towards the light. Darkness, death, and sin will ultimately be banished. And that's why the Lord made the sun to rise as it does. For as surely as the sun rises every day, Jesus, the true light of the world, is going to drive away all darkness. So the future's bright. The future's Jesus. And of course, that means judgment. Just what Paul's talking about. The light is going to judge and expel the darkness. But if we really want to get a good grasp on what Paul is talking about when he talks about judgment, we can't imagine he thought of all this in some vague, irrelevant way. And so to really get ourselves into Paul's mindset, we need to turn to just one more example, which is a very concrete passage on how light defeats darkness. Keep your little service sheet in 2 Corinthians and flick forward to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, famous story about the destruction of Sodom. And here we really get to see what Paul called the terror of the Lord. Well, it all starts in Genesis 19 with two angels just come, if you read the previous chapter, from having lunch with the Lord and with Abraham. And Genesis 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. Of course, they arrive in the darkness at the beginning of the day, the beginning of this story. Sodom is very much the city of darkness. Well, Lot gives the two angels a bed for the night. And during the night, of course, it would be during the night, the men of Sodom live up to their name and show themselves to be worthy of judgment. Verse 5. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." They want to do their evil deeds in the darkness, as does every sinner today. We live disguising our evil under this present darkness. But here's the key bit for us. Verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the light, with the coming of the light, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." And they get Lot out of Sodom, for the light is coming. It's time for judgment to come on all darkness. And so we read verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, Zoar was where Lot would be safe, the only place where he'd be safe. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. The time had come. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Here in judgment, we see the Father and the Son revealed together, the Lord on the earth calling down judgment from the Lord in the heavens. And together, the Father and the Son make an example of Sodom to the world, that those who oppose them will be utterly destroyed, such that all that is left, verse 28, is dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from the furnace. We see exactly the same thing in Revelation 19, when all evil is finally destroyed on all the earth, and all heaven shouts, "Hallelujah." The smoke, as at Sodom, the smoke goes up from her forever and ever. for all time. Sodom serves as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. For the judge of Sodom, as Abraham calls him, is the judge of all the earth. Sodom tells us of the judgment to come that we all must face, the terror of the Lord. Now, that is the kind of background Paul would have had in mind as he wrote back in verse 11 of our passage in 2 Corinthians. That's the kind of background he would have in mind as he wrote, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, this terror we persuade men, for this is where life is going. Not towards the quiet evening of retirement, not towards the gentle darkness of quiet extinction after death. We are heading towards the bright morning of cosmic judgment, when we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The doom of Sodom will soon be the fate of the whole earth. And so, we must set off the fire alarm. We must tell people. We must persuade men. That's why Paul does what he does." Now, you see, these false teachers in Corinth that we've been hearing about over the last few weeks, they seem to have been laughing at Paul. They did that a lot, saying, "Have you heard? This time, golly, what's Paul up to now? Have you heard? Paul actually tries to persuade people. Persuade them." How crude. How very unsophisticated. I mean to say, one doesn't do that in Corinth. And chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians is all about that. In their pulpits, you'd hear firework displays of the most beautiful speech, but they'd never try to persuade anyone. But Paul doesn't care about their chuckles behind his back. Verse 12. "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you." These false teachers, all they'd care about was what is seen, visible displays of their own brilliance. But for Paul, that is so petty, for there is an unseen reality that dwarfs all that, the coming day of judgment. Paul wants to be able to stand with a clear conscience before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing he did all he could to warn people. It's as if Paul and the false teachers and all of us were in Sodom. And the false teachers want to fritter the night away, showing off. But Paul knows about the coming fire. And he wants to warn, to persuade all he can to flee, to get out, save their lives. We Christians, we see the independence from God all around us as a burning city. Only it's far worse than a burning city, for this fire will never be quenched. And we must get people out. That is telling people the gospel. Like a fire alarm, it can sound harsh and annoying, but it saves lives. If there's a fire, you need an alarm. Soothing piped music is not going to get anyone to run. We persuade people. Okay. But if we left it at that, you might get completely the wrong idea. Because it's not like you've got this vengeful God who revels in destruction. And Paul, the apostles, and we Christians are the goodies who try to save people from the sadism of this horrible God. No, far, far from it. The Lord must remove the evil of sin if ever his people are to enjoy peace. But he is the one who started the rescue operation to save us from sin and the death that brings. The Lord sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. And so, verse 14, Christ's love compels us. That is Paul's motivation. He sees Christ's love for us in his mission to rescue us on the cross, bleeding and dying to save us from the terrible judgment to come. What love! Verse 14, he died for all, and that means we must have all been dead. If he had to die for us, So however good we thought we were all in Sodom, under the judgment of death. Jesus' death means that however good we thought we were actually under the judgment of death. Sodom wasn't judged for being especially evil. It was simply an example to the whole world of the judgment we all must face. Sodomites, every one of us. And Jesus came and took that judgment upon himself on the cross, dying to rescue us. What love! And Paul says it is that love that compels us to persuade people to run from Sodom. Christ's love took him to the cross. Now we just need to go to our friends. It is out of just that same love that took Christ to the cross for our sins that we go to our friends. There is a day of judgment coming, so for the love of Christ, tell people. Let me tell you a story. I got ordained as a minister in the Church of England a bit over 2 years ago. And what happens when you get ordained is just before the Sunday when the bishop is going to ordain you, you go away for a 3-day retreat where everyone else is going to get ordained then. And on one of those days, we were given an hour in pairs to think about something. I forget what. And I thought, oh, what a great opportunity. Here I am, me and this other guy. We've got an hour. We're both about to get ordained. Why don't we use this hour to encourage each other to share the gospel faithfully for the rest of our lives? So I started the conversation off by asking him, I said, what do you find the most difficult thing about telling your friends about Jesus? What's the most difficult thing when you tell your friends about Jesus? What do you find really hard about that? And he looked at me like I'd just slapped him. And he said, oh, I never tell my friends about Jesus. I let other people do that because if I tell them about Jesus, I'm just going to lose them as friends. He's now a curate somewhere in London. Now, sitting here in All Souls Church, don't you feel a little bit of righteous anger starting to bubble up inside you at that? And yet, I wonder if he's just the honest one. Because don't we all do that? Don't we all want friends? Don't we all fail to tell our friends of Jesus because we want them to like us, and so we don't tell them? But Paul says, time is too short to waste on commending ourselves to each other, for the night is over and the morning of judgment is at hand. And so if we love people as Christ has loved us, then we will persuade them. That's what good friends do. They tell each other the truth, even when it hurts. Really good friends say the hard thing. And see what great things follow when you do, the next few verses. You bring people from death to life. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 16 that from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So instead of buying into the social hierarchy of Sodom, Paul sees there are just two types of people. Not rich or poor, not socially in or socially out, but doomed or escaping. That is everyone in here and everyone out there. Doomed or escaping. That simple. And he puts it most strongly in verse 17. Wonderful verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Do you remember when Lot and his family fled from Sodom? They fled to a place called Zoar. In Zoar, Lot and those who fled with him would be safe. And so it is in Jesus Christ. Like Zoar, he is the only place of safety from the coming judgment. When you flee to Zoar, when you flee to Christ, you need not fear the judgment to come. But Paul is even stronger than that. He doesn't just say that in Christ you will be safe, though you will be. He says, in Christ, you are a new creation. Well, we know about that. We saw it in Genesis. Creation, first and foremost, is about light conquering darkness. And the Lord has done that for us all over again. A new creation. We started our lives as we started this morning, asleep in the darkness, dead in sins. But then the morning light shone into our hearts and we were raised up out of the comfortable beds of our sin to live new lives in the light of Christ, a new creation. Light shone into the darkness again, and sin, death, and evil were driven away. And for the Christian, all that remains is light. And the extraordinary honor is this. We are given the privilege of being the light bearers. Verse 18. We are given Christ's own ministry of reconciliation, reconciling men to God. And when you see that, suddenly you see telling people the gospel isn't a rude thing at all. Was Christ rude when he died for you? No, it was the most loving thing possible. And so with being a bearer of Jesus Christ the light. Or as Paul puts it in verse 20, being an ambassador of Christ. It is a beautiful and honourable thing. Of course, people don't always like being woken up, but to wake someone up from death, can that be called rude? No, it is the most loving thing imaginable. And this is the honor, telling people the gospel, bringing the light into the darkness. This is the honor to which we Christians are called. And if that doesn't get you, then read verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You could bury your head in your hands and weep. God making an appeal to us. The Lord of all creation. He speaks and it is done. Innumerable angels count themselves happy to fly at his command. And yet, man has so become God's enemy that he will not be reconciled to him. God would have man as his friend. He even spills the blood of his dear son to have man as his friend. And yet, man will not have it. And so this God turns to making an appeal to this man, to begging man to be reconciled to him. What humility! God makes an appeal. And he does it through us. Second half of verse 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, amazingly, be reconciled to God. This isn't just the preacher's honor. This is every Christian's honor when we tell people of Jesus. God makes his appeal through us. Judgment day is coming. So for the love of Christ, tell people. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Just in case we're not sure what to tell people, Paul says, maybe here's our third point, here's what to say. Verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know that? It's the great exchange of the gospel.
And it goes like this. Picture this. There was this single girl called Lisa. And Lisa had lived in expensive London for a few years, and she had partied way too hard, and she had not budgeted well. And it came that eventually she ran up an absolutely terrifying level of debt. And unless something happened, the bailiffs were going to come knocking, and she was going to lose everything. Well, something did happen. Into her life swooped Christopher, the most perfect man imaginable. And, did I mention, he was rich. In fact, he was absurdly loaded with cash. And Christopher didn't mind about Lisa's debt because he completely loved her. And after a whirlwind romance, they got married. And in the wedding service, Lisa vowed this to Christopher. "All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." And Christopher vowed exactly the same to Lisa. "All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." Well, we know what that meant. Christopher got his wife Lisa's debts, and Lisa got her husband Christopher's riches. Nice deal for her. And that is the story of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Repeatedly through the Bible, see Ephesians 5 as an example, we see the people of God, the church. We are the bride of Christ, and that is our story. When we fled to him, when we were united with him, he took all our debt and he gave us all his riches. Except that it's even better. Verse 21. He took all our sin and gave us his own perfect righteousness. And stronger even than that, for we've seen in Sodom what happens to sin. He took our death, our judgment, and has given us freely his eternal life and salvation. That's what happens when you flee to Christ. You enjoy the great marriage swap. Then you find Christ wears our crown, the crown of thorns. You wear his crown, the crown of glory. When you simply trust him, he wears the filthy rags of our sin. You wear his royal robes for free. Just for being united to him, for having run to him. He bears our shame, death, and judgment. You bear his honor and life. And so you find yourself no longer in doomed Sodom, but sitting on Christ's throne, wearing Christ's crown, robed in Christ's righteousness. And now you cannot be condemned, for Christ has been condemned for you. This is the good news we freely offer to all. The great 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, "If any man could disprove this gospel, then he should sit down and weep. For," he said, "it would be the most dreadful calamity that could happen to the world to have a glimpse of such truth and then for it to melt away in the thin air of fiction." For here is news so good that no human religion could dream of it. And so Paul moves to do what he's been talking about. He tries to persuade us. In fact, through him now, God is going to make his appeal to you and me. For some, it's an appeal to flee to Christ. For those who've already done that, it's an appeal to tell people. Look at chapter 6, verse 2, at the top on the right there.
In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. You can see from the footnote, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, where God the Father addresses his servant, his son. And the Father tells his son that he has heard him. He has accepted him. The saving work of Jesus Christ, as Isaiah puts it, freeing us from darkness, has been accepted by the Father. And so salvation is secure in him for us simply to run to and enjoy. Which means, as Paul goes on, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. The day of salvation. As the dawn light came upon Sodom and Lot fled, the sun rose and the Lord judged the darkness of Sodom. So the light is shining upon us now. The sun has risen, and now is the daytime of salvation. It's a wonderful time, light shining into darkness, but it is also time for the terror of the Lord to be unleashed against all darkness. And where will you be? Will you be in Sodom, in the darkness, refusing God's lovely appeal to you? Or will you be in Christ, safe in the light? Let me tell you, friend, Paul says there is no more time guaranteed to us. We must flee, or tell others to flee. Let God persuade you now. Don't enjoy a comfortable lie-in on this day. Don't rest in the sleep of your sins today. Wake up and come into the day. And then swap all that darkness for all his light. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, how foolish we are for loving the darkness, forgetting that it will all be chased away by your light. Forgive us for our sleepiness and failure to tell people of that day. This week, please keep our minds so full of the glory of your gospel that we start to persuade people to run to your Son, the place of safety and life. In his great name we pray. Amen.